I'm going to ask you to turn back there. Last week we looked at verses 5 and 6 and the wisdom and the blessing and the command to not covet. And this week we're going to take up, it seems at the end here, he has moved quickly from one thing to the other. Now we're in verse 7 and we're going to look at his encouragement to us, to those who rule in the congregation, as well as to those who are overseen. There are three places in Hebrews 13 where the writer does that. He does that in verse 7. He does that in verse 17. And he does that very briefly in verse 24. So I'm going to read those three verses for you. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7, 17, and 24. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. And then verse 17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. And then lastly, verse 24, greet those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Now, as we look at this text, one of the questions I think that comes up in at least modern day America right from the start is a question that asks, is there any rule? Is there any governing in the midst of the church at all? Aren't we all equal? Don't we all have the Spirit? This might manifest itself, for instance, in a kind of congregational government, for instance, where everybody in a congregation has a vote on lots of different issues. In fact, maybe the majority of issues might be one way that shows itself. Another way it shows itself is that in a denial of this truth. And so what I'd like to do right from the start here is just if you're looking at the outline there, is just ask ourselves, has Christ given to his church officers? Has he given to you all elders? And are they called out from the entire number of Christians? And do those church officers, do those elders, are they a means by which Christ governs us? And I think you just see from these, from verses 13, 7, or chapter 13, 7, 17, and 24, that it's not really stated that way propositionally. Okay, let me just remind you that you all have elders. It's just assumed, right? I mean, right there, remember those who rule over you. So the assumption is there must be those who rule over you. Verse 17, obey those who rule over you. So again, the assumption, the underlying proposition must be that there are those who rule over you. And then in verse 24, greet those who rule over you, which is a subset of all the saints. And so then he continues on, greet those who rule over you and not just those who rule over you, but all the saints, right? So just right from the start, this concept that there are people in the church who have been called out to govern the church, to care for it, and to encourage it in its obedience to Christ has been given. You could see that in a couple of other places in the greeting that Paul gives to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 1. I won't go to that, but I would like to turn to Titus, if you would, to Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3 are famous for having the characteristics of elders. And it says that when you are picking governors in the church, or when governors are being selected in the church, elders are being selected in the church, they ought to have certain character associated with them. Now, one of the implications, I think, from that in answering our question is there are people in the church who are Christians, but they don't have that character yet. And so that there are Christians who are unqualified. So in answer to our question, are there church officers who are in the congregation distinct from the distinct from, you could say, a laity by which God governs his people, by which Christ governs his people? Titus chapter 1, starting in verse 5, for this reason I left you in Crete, Paul speaking to Titus, that you should set in order things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. And this is what elders look like. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-control, holding fast to the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. And so therefore, you can see here that there are qualifications set forth, and if elders are going to be selected, they must meet those qualifications. And I would say on the flip side of that, that means that there are some in the congregation. It doesn't say appoint everyone an elder. It says appoint elders in that area, and these are the ones who ought to be elders. And then 1 Timothy 4:14, again, another verse, but I think we, hopefully by now we've made the point there. All right, now, what I'd like to spend most of the time on is how is it that Christ blesses the church through this government or through these elders? What is it that is so wonderful about having them? And one of the first places you can see that, and I will look at most of these verses with you, let's look at Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, Paul says, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and he called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there in that passage, what's he doing? He says, I came and I served in the midst of you. And here you can see now Paul is an apostle, but as an apostle, he has an aspect of teaching, which is part of the elders' responsibility. And so he comes and he says, I'm teaching you. And what am I teaching you? I'm teaching you what would be helpful to you. And so one of the blessings that elders have is they come and they teach to you the things that are helpful to you. Now, why is that helpful? You might say, and especially you look at America and you look in our day, and everybody has a Bible, right? In fact, everybody probably has three or four Bibles. However, sometimes in your life, there may be times in your life where you leave your Bibles on the shelf and you stop reading your Bibles for some reason or some time. And that manifests itself in your life. And as it manifests itself in your life, some people see that. And what happens in that situation is the elders go and they remind you, you'll remember here Paul, what he said is, I didn't hold anything back to you. What I told you is, have faith in Jesus Christ and repent. So that in those kinds of situations where your faith may be flagging, or in the and that may be manifesting itself in outward actions that demonstrate that you haven't repented of certain things or that you've fallen back into certain things, the elders go and they call you, believe upon Jesus Christ and repent. So that's a great blessing to you, of course, if you begin to stray. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we'll turn over there. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. You can see this concept come up again. We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. We exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. Now in verse 14, I think that's addressed to the congregation as a whole, where the whole congregation, all you, are exhorted to warn unruly people, to comfort the faint-hearted, to uphold the weak, and to be patient with all. But in particular, the elders have been given this task and are responsible before God for your souls, that they would go and they would do these things. And so that you ought to recognize those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord and admonish you. All right, now, let's talk about that for a second, because, right, if I come to you and call you to repent, what am I doing? You're heading in a wrong direction. You need to stop heading in the wrong direction. Everything else, I can teach you, I can come to you and teach you, and I can come to you and teach you like I have today in the structure of this, right? We ask ourselves kind of a neutral question, are there elders? And we look at the Bible, and the Bible says, yes, there are elders. And then what do I say next? Well, initially I said, what's the work of an elder? But I said, oh, that's probably pastorally not quite as good as I could do, where I come to you and I say, what's the blessing of an elder? What good is an elder? Well, how important is an elder? Let me talk to you about the positives of an elder, right? Okay? That kind of stuff's easy. But then when you have to come and say, but not all teaching is like that, right? Some teaching is admonishing. This passage says, is that what elders are called to do is to admonish the congregation from time to time. Things get in people's lives where they need some help, and the elders are the ones who are called to go and to help them in that situation. And it says there that we ought to recognize those who are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Now, one of the ways that you all recognize an elder is you become members. And those of you who have seen our membership questions a couple of times and seen people become members a couple of times know that the first questions we ask you are doctrinal questions. But when we get to the last question, we ask you, will you submit to the government of this church? Now, part of what that means is, do you submit to these particular elders? Do you want these elders to be your elders? That's you recognizing them. Or if we make new elders, if the Lord raises up new elders among us, the elders lay hands on them publicly so that you will know that new elders have been raised up among you, so that you will know, okay, where you remember going back to Hebrews chapter 13, remember those who rule over you. Well, how do you know who are the ones who rule over you? Or it said, obey those who rule over you. How are you going to know which ones are the ones that this is talking about? Now, of course, you should, to any elder anywhere, if you love to listen to R.C. Sproul, that's a great thing. And as he teaches you the truth, you should obey that. But if I come to you and I sit down with you and I say, this says obey your elders, and you say, well, R.C. Sproul is my elder, I might say to you, well, do you have anybody a little closer to your neighborhood? Right? Who knows you, whom you recognize as an elder, right? Because now, if you start to go off on the rails on your faith, now, it's nice that you know if R.C. Sproul goes off the rails, because he's pretty public, and he'll send you, right, MP3s every so often, and you can find that out. But he's probably going to be very hard for him to figure out if your faith is starting to get weak, and you are being led astray by the world, or the flesh, or the devil, and the Lord has given you elders so that your soul could be protected, and part of what they're going to have to do is they're going to have to come and do this kind of admonishing. All right, so then 1 Thessalonians 5, we've looked at that. And just turn over a page or two to 1 Timothy 5:17. Here you can see in 1 Timothy 5:17 that there are two kinds of elders, or two aspects of eldership in the church, where it says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. So that there are elders, whom we often characterize as ruling elders, and then there are those elders who labor in the word and doctrine, who we oftentimes call in OPC churches ministers, or maybe in other traditions they call them teaching elders, who spend a lot of time, emphasize that time in public teaching in particular. And both of those things are a great blessing to you. They labor among you, it says. And sorry, I lost my verse. They are laboring among you, and they are doing that so that you would understand the word and you would believe the word. Then going back now to Titus, let's turn over there, Titus. What we did was just a minute ago, we read the qualifications for an elder just to show a distinction between there are Christians who have these qualifications and there are Christians who are not, just to answer the question, are there such a thing as an elder in the church? Now what I'd like you to do is I'd like you to look at a couple of verses on either side of that passage. The first one is chapter 1, verse 5, where Paul tells Titus, this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking. All right? So if there were no elders in your congregation, then there's a certain lack of order there, or there's a certain lack there. And the way that that lack is remedied is by appointing elders in every city as I commanded you. Now, the way that we see elders nowadays is we see elders called by a congregation in at least a couple of different ways. Number one, the congregation recognizes the qualifications for an elder in its midst and says, this person ought to be an elder. The elder himself desires it, and usually we ask his wife, do you believe your husband is called to be an elder? So we look and we confirm that. Then the elders, the present elders, examine that person, and they want to know theologically, do you understand the things that are going to be helpful to the people so that when you bring teaching, it will be teaching that is helpful to them. All right. So all of us as the congregation look at the life of the person, and the elders in particular look at the doctrine of the person, but also you all. And as we do that, then the Lord, as he shows us a man who thinks he's called, as he shows us a congregation who thinks that that person's called, and as he shows us elders who believe he's called, then all those things confirm to us that the Holy Spirit is calling a particular person to serve as an elder. All right, so then that's how they would be appointed in the midst of a congregation. So in verse 5, what that does is that sets the congregation in order. Now drop down, if you would, to verse 10. This is the blessing it is to you. This is how it helps. Because there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. So what happens in the church? Well, there's two different interpretations here. One is that these people are outside of the church teaching, or that they are inside of the church teaching. Let's just take it as that last one. These are people, their background is that they are Jewish, and they are now identifying themselves as Christians. Now, isn't that the most difficult situation, right? How many people out there identify themselves as teachers, as Christian teachers, and they are not? Who protects you from those? Your elders are the ones who protect you from those. Elders are appointed in the midst of a congregation to protect you from somebody who calls himself a Christian and yet goes in and overturns the Christian faith of entire families, perhaps. And you are being protected by that by having elders in your congregation. That's one of the great blessings that is to you. And if you're the kind of person who says, you know, or you know, you all aren't the kind of person because you wouldn't be here this morning, but you know folks in this situation where I love Jesus, but I don't go to church. Right? The people who love Jesus but don't go to church, they can be led astray by these kind of folks because the blessing that Jesus Christ has for his church, of government in the church, of elders in the church, to protect from false teachers, they're excluding themselves from that great blessing. And we wouldn't have that for you. And so we would remind you of this great blessing that they protect you from false teachers. Then, if you look at 1 Peter, let's go over there. Yes, let's go to 1 Peter. We've read enough of the Titus passage to get the sense of it. 1 Peter chapter 5. And verses 2 and 3. Here is instruction to the elders. Another name, another title that elders often carry is shepherd. because that is a characteristic that God gives to them, or a picture that God gives of what they ought to do. And so elders ought to shepherd the flock of God, which is among you. So then I'm a shepherd. Who's the flock? You all, right? I don't shepherd a flock in Pasadena, California, we already talked about, or Concho, Arizona, that we talked about, right? Shepherd the flock among you, right? So the Lord's given me to you so that I would care for you. Shepherd the flock among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. All right. So now here, what hopefully you get, the blessing you get, is a particular kind of leadership. Now, all of us have probably been in the vicinity of leaders who say one thing and do another, and we know that that's miserable. We know, in fairly harsh terms, command you to do another thing, right? Now, what this passage is saying is that leadership in the church should not be like that. Don't lord it over those. And and expanding that out, it says, but you should be examples so that when you come to the flock, when the leadership comes to the flock, it flows out of that elder's life or that ruler's life. So what is he doing? This is what the Word of God says, and he has internalized that Word of God, and he lives the Word of God, and therefore he's an example to you. So when he comes to you, you see him, how he treats you, how he treats his family, how he treats people out in the community, how he loves and cares and believes and he reasons, right? You see all those kinds of things, and therefore he cares for you in a blessing in that way, rather than as one who lords it over you. And then when you couple that with Ephesians chapter 4, let me turn over there for just a second. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. He gave some to be apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, then dropping down to verse 13, till we come to unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So why do you have oversight in the church? Why, when Hebrews says you should obey your teachers or remember your teachers in the kind of life that they live, why is that? So that you would grow up into Jesus Christ, and that all the, if you look at verse 14, you would not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine or trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. That you would grow up, looking in verse 13, into the knowledge of Jesus, to be perfect and to be a measure of the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ. So what that blessing is given to you, they're given to you so that you will look like this. And if you say, well, you know, I can exclude myself from the elders, or I don't have to listen to the elders or something like that, you're cutting yourself off from that blessing. And so we wouldn't have that for you. Then we've already looked at Acts. We're going to drop down a little further in Acts chapter 20. So let's go to Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Acts 20, 28. Okay, your oversight, your rulers in the church, this is what they ought to do. This is from that same passage where Paul called the elders to himself. And so he's speaking to elders. And he says, first of all, take heed to yourselves. So the elders ought to think about the Word of God, think about its implications, and they ought to take heed to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd this flock of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. Now, to shepherd someone in this context means guide them, take them down a particular path, head them down that path. Okay, good. So then, first of all, why is it important? Why is it a blessing that you have elders in the congregation. It is so that they can encourage you to believe the things you've been taught, that to grow more and more in the things that you've been taught, to be conformed more and more to the likeness of Jesus Christ, so that you won't be caught up, for instance, in the wickedness of false teachers. You won't be deceived by them. God gives you this oversight in the church for those things. That's one thing that one reason he gives this to you. Okay, point number two, or under point number two, I guess I should say B. So that's 2A, so 2B, would be, if you ask yourself this question, am I a Christian? God has given you the elders to answer that question for you. Okay? God has given you the elders to answer that question for you. So let's look at that, and it takes a string of verses here to do that, but we're going to start in Matthew. So if you would turn over to Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus has just asked, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter has answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so now Christ responds with these words in verse 19, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, when Jesus says, "I will give to you keys," what's the purpose of a key, right? The purpose of a key is to open or to close, right? If you leave, you don't want the criminals to come in, you lock your door. If you come home, you want to open the door. All right. Now, in this context, we have to ask ourselves, what is it that's being opened or closed? What is it that's being shut or opened? The words here, what is it that's being bound and what is it that's being loosed? And we get some clarity on that as we move over a couple of chapters to chapter 18. So if you go over to Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. All right, so let's just stop right there. Okay, somebody has hurt your feelings. Let's take an easy one. They've stolen from you. Someone has stolen from you. So you go to them and you say, "You have stolen from me." And they deny that stealing is a sin, or they deny that it has occurred. Okay? And so then you take one or two more people with you. Now let me ask you, what kind of people are you going to take with you? Christian or non-Christian? You're going to take Christian people with you, right? Okay, so you've got one or two more Christian people, and you go to talk to them, first of all. You say, "Hey, here's the circumstances. It seems like I've been stolen, that this has been stolen. Do you agree with that?" And these one or two people, they say, "Yes, it seems like from that. Let's go talk to this other person, make sure we have all the facts and everything and all the situations." So they go and talk to the other person. And this other person, even now, these three people have all gone to talk to him, and they still believe that this person they've gone to go see has stolen something. And they say, "Hey, you've stolen." Okay, now what do you do after that? It says in the passage that you tell it to the church. Okay, now what? Those other two people you took with you, they weren't the church? Right? No, of course they are Christians and they are part of the church. But when it says tell it to the church here, what that means is you want to tell it now to the leadership of the church so that the leadership of the church can now go to that person and say to them, "Okay, we seem to have all the facts. Are these things true? Yes. We seem to understand the situation. It seems like you've stolen." The person says, "No," or, "I don't recognize your authority," or, "I don't care," or, "I'm leaving," or whatever, right? But now what the elders of the church at that point are going to say is, you have a particular profession of faith, but your life is out of accord with that profession of faith. And therefore, even though you might identify yourself by the word Christian, the elders are going to tell you, if you persist in this, and we go through a process, we're going to come to you and we're going to say, you don't have a right to the title of Christian. You shouldn't identify yourself as a Christian until you repent of this. Right? That's an illustration of what it means to open and close to you the kingdom of heaven. Right? What's happened there is the person is living a life where they are a thief, an unrepentant thief, and the elders come and they close the kingdom of heaven to that person in saying, you are not of the kingdom of heaven. Right? Okay, and it works the other way. The person comes, maybe, and they've heard the gospel for the first time, and they repent, and they believe, and the elders ask them, okay, do you believe that Jesus is the only Savior? Yes. Do you believe that you're a sinner? Yes. Do you believe that Jesus is your Lord? Yes. And so they ask questions like that. Do you repent of these kinds of things? Yes, okay. And so what the elders do, okay, then you can identify yourself as a Christian. And of course we do that publicly when we baptize the person. Or we do that publicly when we have the person make a profession of faith. Or we do that publicly when we say to that person, if they were a Christian before and they've been excommunicated, they've been identified as no longer a Christian, you are now welcome back because you have repented. Okay? That's what elders do for you. So you say to yourself, you're sitting on the couch and you say, am I a Christian? Who's the authority that gives you the authoritative answer to that question? Is it your father? It is not. Is it your neighbor? It is not. Is it any old somebody who sits in the pew? It is not. It is the elders who are the ones who are recognized to do that. The elders are the ones who have that authority. And that is, of course, a great blessing to you. Because, again, if you are going off the path, if you are unrepentant, it's a great blessing to you for the elders to be very concrete and very straightforward and to say to you, you are acting like a person who is not a Christian. Isn't that helpful? Because then you can say, okay, at that point, I need to turn around. I need to do something. I need to repent. And so God's people are given the elders for that. You can see similarly. Let's go look at the opening part of it in the Great Commission. If you turn all the way to the end of Matthew chapter 28, Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Jesus starts out in verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. All right, now let's just stop for a second and ask reverently, who cares? Right? I mean, basically, in that context, if Jesus is saying it for a reason, isn't he? He's not just saying it, right? All authority has been given to me. All right? Now, what does that have to do with them? Well, because they're going to go as authorities under Jesus into the congregation and they're going to do some things. They authoritatively are going to go and make disciples of the nations. Now, how do you make disciples? There's a two-step process or a two-aspect process to making disciples. How do you make disciples? Number one, you baptize them. Number two, you teach them everything that Jesus commands. All right. Now, let me ask you this. Why do we baptize them? Why don't we just teach them? Okay? Because baptizing them reminds them of the gospel. When you make disciples, you can't just say, there's a command, here's a command, here's a command, here's a command, go follow those commands. What you say, this is the gospel, therefore obey. This is the gospel, therefore obey. This is the gospel, therefore obey. That is how you make disciples. And that's why Jesus says, don't go and command people without baptizing them. But don't just baptize them and then not command them, right? You have to go do both. And so what the elders do, out of the authority of Jesus Christ, is they go and proclaim Jesus' gospel. And as they proclaim Jesus' gospel, they also say, out of that gospel, be obeyers of that gospel. And therefore, and the reason he tells them that all authority has been given to them is so that they would do those things in his authority, right? Teaching them to observe all the things that I command you. It's good to know that he's the authority when he commands you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. All right, good. And then one last passage along this line. Let's look at John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Let's look at verse 23, where Jesus is speaking to the disciples, and he says to them, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." All right, well, so let's talk about that for a second. Okay, so if I forgive your sins, they're forgiven. Okay, that's what it says. Now, what does it mean? Right? Okay, and let's take a passage out of the Bible that causes us to scratch our head for a second. Here's some men. They have a friend. He's a paralytic. They want him to go see Jesus. Jesus is at a house. The place is completely packed. So they go on top of the house and they start taking the roof apart and they lower the paralytic down. Okay? And what's the first thing that Jesus, what's the first thing he does not say? "You're healed." What does he say? "Your sins are forgiven." And when he says that, what's the response? Who can forgive sins except God? Right? Okay, so I want to be very clear here. The only party that you care about forgiving your sins, ultimately, most fundamentally, is God. But here's the question you ask yourself. How do I know my sins are forgiven? Right? That's what this is talking about here. If you believe upon Jesus Christ, and if you repent of your sins, so that Christ comes to you through the elders who ask you those kinds of questions in particular to your life, and if as they evaluate these things, then they say to you, "Yes, your sins are forgiven." So what I'm doing is what's called often the administration of the covenant. God has made a covenant with you, and in the administration of the covenant, I don't know who's elect by looking at your pinkies. I don't know that you're elect by looking at any outward sign, any outward thing from you, right? All I can do is that the Bible says when you see certain things in a person, that person ought to be recognized by the elders as a Christian. And if you see certain other things in the life, in a person's life, the elders ought to recognize that person is, and they ought to say to that person, "You're not a Christian." All right. Now, again, you know, is it theoretically possible that the elders can excommunicate somebody who has believing faith and who is elect? Yes. We're not perfect, right? It's theoretically possible. Well, how would that manifest itself? Well, if that person went out far enough, eventually they would repent, right? That's how we hope it would manifest itself, and then they would be recognized by the elders again. So I'm not saying that the elders are infallible, or even at a particular period of time, that we're making a declaration that we know for sure and forever that this is going to be the case, right? Because people can repent. And so, when this here says in John chapter 20, if you, the apostles, or in our case, if the elders forgive the sins of any, what they're doing is that they are looking at the data in the scriptures that say, on this basis, you ought to declare that person's sins forgiven. And then, therefore, that person ought to know that those sins are forgiven. Or if you retain the sins of any, if someone comes to you and they don't, they say, "Yes, I'm a Christian, but Jesus is not my Lord." Then the elders have to say at that point, "You're still in your sins." That's what this verse is talking about. Okay, good. So, one thing the elders give you is they give you teaching that helps you to grow up into Christ. And they come to you kind of as a moving Bible, hopefully, if you're leaving your Bible on the shelf, to admonish you. That's one thing they give you. Second thing they give you, they help you to identify, to assure your heart that you are a Christian, if you are manifesting the things that the Bible says Christians manifest, or that you're not a Christian so that you'll know you need to repent and to believe if you aren't manifesting those. Then thirdly, as you see Acts 6, 5, and 11, 26, and 15, 4, etc., that line in the outline, the last thing that you see there is the advantage that the elders bring you is you have a right to appeal. Okay, you have if the elders, your local elders, make a decision and you disagree with that, you can take that to a broader body of elders. Now, some of you have been in churches where you know what this is like, right? If you disagree with the pastor in some churches, what's the resolution to that? One of you is leaving, right? Okay. Now, in our church, if you disagree with the pastor, you go to the elders. If you still disagree with the elders, you can take it to a larger group of elders and ask them to help you, right? You're not... And that's what these verses here in Acts chapter 6. Okay, so then the first couple of verses, Acts 6 and Acts 11 and Acts 15, what they're making the point of there is that there is churches in Antioch and churches in Jerusalem, and they're huge. There are multitudes of saved people there. All right. Now, if there's a church, the church, what these pastors say, the church in Antioch has a lot of people. Does that mean they are all meeting in the same building? No, we don't have any kind of archaeological evidence that that's the case, right? The church in Antioch must be a bunch of houses where people are meeting, right? Okay, good. So then if you went to chapter 13, verse 1 in Acts, so... you can see one example. The church that was in Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. Okay, so there are all these teachers. Then in verse 15, verses 28 through 29, where the Jerusalem Council, okay, right, so there's this huge church in Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem. What's the church in Jerusalem? Well, there you could see, well, maybe you could get a lot of people at the temple, but it all, but this, church in Jerusalem has sent, and it says, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. Notice it doesn't say these things are optional. So this is a church in Jerusalem speaking to another church, and it's speaking authoritatively. You have a right as God's people in the government of the church to have churches throughout our denomination, at least, speak authoritatively to you. Or you could look at verse 29. You abstain to things offered to idols, from blood, things strangled, sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these things, you will do well. Then in chapter 16, verse 4, those things are, again, as it says, they aren't optional. Chapter 16, verse 4, as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep. So that passage that you just read is not a decree that, well, you can take it or leave it. It's a decree which you must keep, which were determined by the apostles and the elders at Jerusalem. So apostles and elders at Jerusalem made a declaration. They went out to the cities and they told them, you must do these things. You have a right to that, a blessing to that, so that you get some help from your elders in that. All right, now, the last question is, what are the limits? This is the last question I have is the one that oftentimes causes people some difficulties as well. Okay, Pastor, what are you going to come and order me to do? Okay, all right. If I come and I command you to do something, it has to be in here. Okay? It has to be in here. I cannot command you to marry so-and-so. I cannot command you to move to Connecticut. I cannot command you to buy a certain car. The only thing I can do is I can bring to you the Word of God. And so, I mean, just to look at the last couple of weeks. You shall not covet. You shall not commit sexual immorality. You shall not steal. Right? You shall be humble toward one another. See this, the passage that we just read this morning in the bulletin. You shall be subject to rulers and authorities. That's the kinds of things I can bring to you. And if you say, well, Pastor, you just told me something and I don't find it in the Bible, then you're not, we may have to have some discussion about that. But what do I do? I say, okay, I go back to my elders. And I go back to my elders and I said, hey, I went and I told so-and-so that they ought to do this, and they told me it's not in the Bible. And my elders say, we love you, Charlie, it's not in the Bible. Okay? And then I say, okay, good, I'm glad, that's why I have you guys. Or they say, no, we've looked at that, and it is in the Bible, let's go back. Right? So that's why we have elders, and these things have to be in the Scriptures in order for us to command them. Now, okay. All right, but there is some other kinds of things, right, that we all have to recognize. So, for instance, if we're going to worship together, somebody's going to have to set what time we start, aren't they? The elders do that, right? So you can't show up here at 2 a.m. and hope to worship with all of us, because 2 a.m. works out really well for you, right? You have to show up here at 10 a.m., 11 a.m., and how do we make that decision? Well, the elders make that decision. Of course, they make it asking you what works for you all, or does this work for you all? Okay, so Then also, if you went back to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3, where it says, don't lord it over them, but we've already talked about that, where there's a way in which we exercise our authority over you as well, in loving you and caring for you and being an example to you, as well as bringing the Word of God to you. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you have given to us elders in the church. We thank you that you have given to us elders individually who go and love us and care for us and admonish us when we need it and exhort us and encourage us. We thank you that they teach us. We thank you that they aspire to have us to look like Jesus Christ. We thank you that they protect us from hateful teachers who are imposters, who call themselves sheep but are actually wolves. We thank you, Lord, for your blessing to us in elders who, even outside of our own congregation, care for us and love us and are willing to give to us decisions which are helpful to us as a congregation. And we thank you, Father, that the elders have been given all authority under Jesus Christ as he has revealed himself in the scriptures, and so that they ought to bring those scriptures to the people and be a blessing to them in that. And we pray, Lord, for your blessing upon the elders as they do these things. We pray for your blessing upon the people as they remember the elders as to what kind they were, that their faith might be built up, and that they might obey the elders, that the elders' labors might be easy in that. We pray for this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to ask you if you would stand.